We're going to be looking at a world washed clean, and our text is in Genesis 7, the story of the flood. The story of the flood is one of the best-known stories in the Bible. The imagery just captures our imagination. This huge ark made of wood, filled with all the animals that walk the earth, floating high on a world of water. Children love that story because of the animals that fill the ark by twosies, twosies, elephants and kangaroosies, as the song goes. It's just, the image is just, you can't shake it. I mean, it's a beautiful image that grabs your heart. And although this story is such a favorite of children, we adults may have trouble taking it very seriously. The whole idea of a worldwide flood is almost impossible to even imagine. And although God is free to do anything he wants, the very thought that God would be so cruel as to destroy every man, woman, child, baby, and animal on the planet, except for a tiny remnant, it just seems completely incompatible with his revelation of himself in the rest of the Old Testament as a God of love, justice, and mercy. And in the New Testament, as a God who loved the world so much that he gave his son to save it, a God who revealed himself perfectly in Jesus, who is a giver, who sacrificed himself, who intentionally gave his life to save this world that he loved so much. It's just, with all that in mind, what's the point? What's the point of the flood narrative? The flood narrative perfectly expounds theological truths that apply not only to events occurring in the world at that time, but also, unfortunately, to our world today and to our personal stories, my story and your story. To begin with, the story is somewhat misnamed. We call it the story of Noah's Ark. But more accurately, it's the story of God's Ark, of God's salvation, and that's the way the Bible tells it. As the Bible tells the story, Noah has a relatively minor role. In fact, he has a non-speaking role. For 3.5 chapters in the story, as is told in the book of Genesis, Noah does not speak a single word. The only ones who say anything are the narrator and God. And not surprisingly, through the years, as we popularly retold the story, we've kept the spotlight on Noah and the ark. We've noted that the text keeps saying that Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him, Genesis 6. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him, Genesis 7. And that's good. You should do what God tells you to do. We pick out the phrases that show Noah's obedience. Noah did this, he did all, and Noah did all. But I hope we can see that Genesis actually puts the emphasis on God. Noah was the human instrument, but God's commands, God's plan, and God's judgment on evil brought salvation to the whole creation, including the human race. Most of us tend to see the world the way an ant sees an elephant. Only that minuscule portion that's right in front of our own little nose. In the story of the flood, God helps us see the bigger picture, I think. God wants us to see that he created a world, the Bible says, which was very good. But humans chose to turn their backs on goodness and God himself, which plunged his beautiful good creation down a sinkhole of selfishness, immorality, violence, and abuse. Genesis 6, 5 through 7 says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually." Every thought in their minds was evil and about doing something evil, something wicked. And the Lord was sorry he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out from the earth the human beings that I've created, people together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." God regretted that he had done this thing called creation. The Bible narrative explains that although God had made the world a place of peace, love, and beauty, humans, through disobedience and rebellion, turned the world into a nightmare of abuse and violence against the weak and the vulnerable. We should never forget what wickedness looks and feels like. It's real. It looks like the character of Jenny in the movie Forrest Gump. I don't know if you've seen that movie, but her character really grabs my heart. She has this scene where she's hiding in a cornfield from her abusive father, down on her knees pleading, "Dear God, make me a bird so I can fly far, far, far away from here." It looks like an actual girl named Anne, an innocent young Jewish girl. She was also a gifted writer who kept a diary in which she recorded her daily experiences and thoughts, as well as her dreams, her plans for the future, dreams of a good life, dreams of a great marriage someday, a family of her own. Anne Frank's diary has been read by millions. It's claimed to be the second most read nonfiction work of all time, second only to the Bible. She told of how, when her family learned that the Nazis were rounding up Jews and confining them in concentration camps, that she and a few others, her family and a few others, hid in the upper floors of a partly abandoned building. And for more than 2 years, they lived like prisoners. Anne's diary told of the inaction of the group, her fears, her own thoughts and dreams. And as World War II drug on, the Nazis eventually found them and shipped them off to death camps. Her German captors separated Anne from her father and treated her mercilessly. She was given so little food that she developed scabies. Because of the ankle-deep mud that she had to live, eat, and sleep in, she got typhus. She died just a few weeks before she would have been liberated. She was just one of 6 million people exterminated without mercy simply because they were born Jewish. When evil reigns rampant, it must be stopped. Hitler and the Nazis' ambition was to eventually conquer the world, beginning with Europe and extending to Russia, North Africa, and the Pacific. They had to be stopped, no matter the terrible cost that must be paid. And as long as things are going well at the moment for us and for our friends and family, we tend to think that the world's in pretty good shape. But God sees everything. Noah's time, it was as if Hitler and the Nazis had won. The picture we get of the Nazis' treatment of the Jews is something like the way people were treating each other all over the world. Only evil, continually. Every thought, every action. A big flood was a perfect way to wash away child abuse, rape, neglect, racial violence, deceit, hatred, murder, selfish pride, sexual perversion, and torture. So in the story of the flood, God means for us to see the world as he sees it, not the way the ant sees an elephant. God wants us to see things in their entirety as the creator who made both the ant and the elephant sees them. But we must see something else too. 600 years before the flood, God was already preparing his plan of salvation. We don't hear the words plan of salvation all that much these days, but the story of Noah can help us think about what that phrase involves. A few years ago, Connie and I had the opportunity to camp on the slopes of Mount Rainier in Washington State. It's a beautiful, big mountain. It's gorgeous. If you get to see it from the bay around Seattle and see it looming above the city of Seattle, you'll never forget the sight. It's a gorgeous mountain. At over 14,000 feet and at a relatively high latitude, its summit is covered year-round with glaciers. It's also very popular with climbers. We hiked up a short way on the snow. We were there in the middle of summer. We were still hiking on the snow and ice a few hundred yards, and then we turned around and went back to the lodge to warm up. If you're going to climb to the summit, however, there are a lot of safety recommendations to consider. The first ought to be obvious. Don't go if there's a chance of a blizzard. So when a group of climbers get caught in a blizzard on Mount Rainier in the summer, which happens far too often, it's probably their own fault. They shouldn't have started. And rescuing someone during a blizzard on Mount Rainier often itself leads to additional fatalities. So a rescue team needs a plan of salvation, so to speak. The rescue attempts are so dangerous, so expensive, that many people say, and some of us might agree with them, that if people choose to climb Mount Rainier in bad weather, they just have to live with it, or not live, they just have to suffer the consequences. And God very well could have said that about the human race. They're getting what they deserve. But what if those caught on Mount Rainier are our own friends and family? Wouldn't we ourselves get busy on a plan to save them? That's the way God feels about all people, his children. So even before God decrees the flood to wipe out the evil that's torturing his creation, he's already set his plan of salvation in motion. He's already selected Noah. God picked him out from his birth, the way he later picked out Moses to save Israel from slavery in Egypt. So Genesis 5:29 comments on Noah's birth. It says, Lamech named him Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the toil of our hands. We don't have time this morning to tell about Noah's years of obedient building, the gathering of all the animals, Noah and his family entering the ark, God himself shutting the door, the falling rain, the rising water, and the ark rising on the water, saving everyone on board. You may have seen Michelangelo's painting of the flood, in which the sufferings of the drowning people are portrayed so vividly. He was an incredible artist. But I think he's done the Bible a disservice in this instance, because if God had wanted us to focus on the suffering of the condemned, he would have described it in the Bible. And the Bible does mention that the wicked drown, but God keeps the attention on the wonder of the ark and its cargo, floating safely above the cosmic deluge. Genesis 7, verse 17 and 18, the flood continued 40 days on the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The water swelled and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. From the way the narrator tells the story, he's meaning to impress us with God's providence in saving Noah and the earth's creatures while washing the world of sin. In the New Testament, Peter uses those terms to describe what happened. He says in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the build of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. What were they saved from? They were saved from violence, abuse, wickedness, torture. They were saved from all of that. They were saved from sin. And he says, in baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you, not as removal from dirt, of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So without covering up God's judgment of sin, the Bible's focus is on God's salvation. So they come to the climax of the story. You can imagine the scene. It's not described as though Noah and his family were the only people left after a nuclear holocaust. It's not like one of those video games. It's not a place where the living envy the dead. The tone is different. When Noah emerges, there's a sense of hopeful gratitude and blessing. Life is getting a fresh new start. Genesis 8, 20 and 21, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offer burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of humankind. For the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. Nor will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. Notice the paradox. In a sense, nothing has changed. People's hearts are still inclined to do evil. But for the first time since Eden, God performs a unilateral act of divine grace. He makes an unconditional covenant with Noah and his descendants. Genesis 8, 22, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease as long as the earth endures. And rather than being contaminated, as after a nuclear holocaust, the world is cleansed by God's righteous act of judgment. And God said to Noah in Genesis 9, 13 through 15, I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. What do you think of when you see a rainbow? Pots of gold, the color spectrum. Next time, think of this. The rainbow is God's promise that life will continue after the storm. That doesn't mean God will not stop the Hitlers and the haters of the world. It just means that as long as time endures, God's salvation from such evil will be done in such a way that it doesn't destroy everybody. I mentioned before, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings is one of my favorite, maybe my favorite work of fiction. His trilogy tells the same story, how evil must be confronted and defeated, no matter how terrible the cost, for the sake of those who are victimized by it. I was a young teen the first time I read it, and I remember being a little shocked and saddened by the way it ended. Frodo finally destroys the ring and made his way back to his precious Shire with his friends, but instead of a triumphal entry and a they lived happily ever after, evil had already taken root in his Shire and had to be uprooted once more. It was as if the story never ends. It just repeats itself. World War I, you may remember they called it the war to end all wars. Kind of humorous to hear that now. Flood didn't end all evil either. The chapter in Genesis where God makes his rainbow promise doesn't even come to an end before a new seed of racial discord and oppression is sown all over again. Evil is still there. The world was washed clean, but it didn't stay clean long, did it? Sin really wasn't dealt with. It wasn't long before humans were building the Tower of Babel. But Genesis 12 starts with something new. The call of Abraham and a promise through Abraham that God will bless all nations through his seed. That promise was fulfilled in Jesus. And the story of creation has now entered a new chapter. We live between the times. Between the time of Christ's resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection, and the time of his return as king when the dead in Christ will rise. Peter warns us. He says in 2 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Well, that's been fulfilled. That prophecy's been fulfilled. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. The sun rises every day. The seasons change. We're born, we get older, we die. It happens over and over and over again. Nothing changes. It's all the same. Ever since creation, nothing changes. So don't talk to us about Jesus coming and everything's going to be different. 2 Peter 3, 5 through 6 goes on and says, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. It's the same thing that people were saying in Noah's day. Ever since the world was created, it's always the same. The sun rises, the sun sets. Everything happens the same as it's always been. Don't you tell us there's going to be a flood? It's never happened before. That's never happened. And yet, there was a flood. At one point, God decided it was time to start all over again. And someday, the world will again be cleansed, this time not with water, but by fire. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, all the sky and the stars and all of it. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. It's going to be clean. There'll be nothing left. It'll be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Everything will not be the same as it was before, after Jesus' return. After the flood, things were the same. Sin was still there, still doing its damage. It was still destroying families and homes and peoples and relationships. But after Jesus returns, evil itself will be destroyed. Christ once-for-all sacrifice has transformed the future, and the new creation will be completely new. Sin and death have been completely defeated by Jesus. There won't even be a sea from which evil can arise anymore in the new creation. Jesus has addressed the ultimate need that we have for forgiveness, for grace, for relationship, restored relationship with each other and with God, and for eternal life. That's what we have to look forward to, because God's promise will be fulfilled.